The events of the early New Testament church are filled with inspiration. As an introduction to my message today, I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 5 with me. Take a look at a passage here. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 14. It says, "Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So God was performing a tremendous miracle at the beginning of the New Testament church. And it says in verse 15, "So that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." So it implies that people were healed simply by Peter's shadow passing over them. That was an incredible miracle. He didn't anoint them. He didn't pray for them. Just if his shadow would pass over them, people would be healed. That's astounding to think about what would happen. You know, later on, the Apostle James says you should call for the elders and be anointed, and he tells us what we're supposed to do. But at this point, this was an incredible thing that Jesus Christ was doing, God the Father was doing. They were doing to establish their church, to make it very obvious that this was of their doing. In verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Instead of being happy that people were healed, they were angry, filled with indignation. And it says they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, it wasn't God's purpose to have the explosive growth of the early New Testament church shut down. And so he sent an angel that night, opened the prison doors, talked to the apostles, and said, "I want you to go back to the temple, and I want you to keep preaching the news about Jesus Christ. Keep preaching the news about the gospel that he is the Messiah." So they did. The religious leaders in the morning were alarmed to find that there was an empty prison. Finally they heard it. Well, those guys are out preaching in the temple again. So they called and went and got them. We find in verse 29, or verse 28, it talks about them. And they said, "Well, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? I mean, we gave you that command already, and look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And the response of Peter and the other apostles is in verse 29, and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. With the miracle of the night before and the instruction from the angels in their ears to get back out there and preach the gospel message, it's easy to see why Peter was so bold and the other apostles. I mean, wouldn't you be bold if that had just happened? You had that miracle that the doors just open and you walk out and an angel appears to you and tells you what to go do. I think I would do it. I think I would be encouraged to do that. Of course, the rulers were furious. I won't read all of this chapter, but they wanted to put them to death. Gamaliel stood up and wisely told them that, look, if this is not from God, remember this person, remember that person. They claim to be doing something from God, and it fizzled. It turned into nothing. So if they're not from God, it's really not going to last. But what if this is from God? If it is from God, you can't fight it. Because if you do, you'll be fighting God. He gave them some wise counsel. And it gave them pause. And in verse 40, it says, "And they," the council, "agreed with him," Gamaliel, "and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they," the apostles, "departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah," as the Christ. Now, this is a passage I wanted to get to, but I wanted to give you the background for it. This is what led up to them making this statement, or us reading this statement about them, that they could rejoice at being beaten. They were flogged. Now, most of the commentaries that I read said this is probably the 39 lashes. This is what the Jews would typically give in a beating, in a flogging. Some said it was with a leather whip with three tongues. A little bit different than the Roman scourging. But a lashing with a whip. Some sources say there were 13 lashes across the chest and 26 to the back and shoulders. Horrible, horrible thing to go through. And in the midst of this terrible, terrible event, we find the disciples or the apostles are rejoicing. They have joy at being beaten and treated this way, in a very humiliating way. It says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoice simply means to feel or express joy. They were joyful. They were expressing their joy. I want to talk about joy today. Godly joy. Seems to be a lot of unrest, a lot of dissatisfaction, and even anger in our country today. A lot of people don't seem to have a whole lot of joy in their life. That's a sad thing. It's unfortunate. But I don't know very many people in our nation who have suffered what the disciples, what the apostles, I should say, suffered here in Acts chapter 5. And yet, the apostles were able to be joyful. They were able to express joy when they were beaten. How could the apostles do that? How could they have joy in the midst of such a terrible event? As we think about that, you can also think about another question I'd like us to ponder today. What's our joy level? And is there anything we could do to improve our joy level? First, I'd like to take you through a little bit more of the background of the early New Testament church and the apostles as they faced the council and experienced, first of all, being hauled in and commanded not to teach about Jesus Christ anymore, about him being the Messiah. And that was a message that founded the New Testament church. Well, look at what they experienced and or think about what they experienced. And then here they were taken again, and this time they were beaten because they had already been warned. Now they were beaten for going against the instruction of the Jewish council. Sometimes I think we fail to realize or fail to think about how extraordinary that time period was, the time of the founding of the early New Testament church. I'd like to explore that background from a couple of different perspectives. First of all, I want to look at it from God's overall interaction with human beings. Let's think about this for a minute. If we go back to think about how God, over the period of time of human existence, I'm going to move this just a little, getting some plosives there, peas. How is it over the period of time that God has dealt with human beings since he created Adam and Eve? Now, it's very easy to look at the first interaction. We can go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. And we know that there was a lot of personal interaction. Genesis chapter 2, we find that God formed man from the dust of the ground, it says. Now, it doesn't tell us that he actually stooped down. I know there are pictures of that happening, and people say he stooped down and took the clay and formed him with his hands. We don't know that. All it says is that he formed him, but he used dust, he used the dirt, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We find in verse 15 then it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So God took the man. This was very personal, hands-on interaction. He put him in the Garden of Eden. And he said, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to take care of this. Cultivate it. Care for it. Tend it. Take care of what I've created." And we know the story of the commandment, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, it's certain, it's set, it's sure that you're going to die. And then God created all the animals and birds, and he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And see, it says he brought them. It wasn't that he just created them and let them pass by. He brought them to Adam to see what Adam was going to name them. And whatever Adam called them, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all of these creatures, but nothing was found to be a helper. And then verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he, the Lord, took one of his ribs. So he reached in, or miraculously took one of his ribs, and he formed that, fashioned that into a woman. And he didn't leave the woman behind a bush and say, "Okay, go see what you find when you walk around here, Adam." The next verse says, the rib that he had taken, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He brought her to Adam. I mean, we're talking about a lot of personal, just walking, talking, day-to-day life action that God had in the Garden of Eden. Now, we realize that after a while, chapter 3 tells of Satan lying and beguiling Eve, convincing her to eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam also ate of it in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So obviously God materialized himself in some way that they could hear where he was. If they couldn't see it, they could at least hear it. And so they hid away from where that sound was. And the Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" God knew good and well where he was, didn't he? It wasn't a mystery to God, but he wanted Adam to respond. And so he called to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And we know the interaction that God said, "Who's told you that?" And all that came as a result from this. "Did you eat of the tree?" "Well, yes, we did, but it's not our fault." I don't want to get into all of that. But anyway, the bottom line is that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The text doesn't say that there was never any interaction again, that they were cut off from God. In fact, chapter 4 tells us about the two boys, Cain and Abel. And verse 3 says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." That implies a continued interaction of some type. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. And God respected Abel's and not Cain's. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" So there's still interaction with this first family. Now again, I'm not going to go through all of this without belaboring the point. God talked to Noah. God talked to Abraham, appeared to Abraham numerous times. He called to Hagar from heaven. He appeared to Isaac when there was a famine, told him not to go into Egypt. We can go through and list all of the Old Testament individuals. He appeared to Moses, talked to Moses, appeared at least in the burning bush, and let Moses see his backside while he was up on the mountain after bringing Israel out of Egypt. At Moses' death, he spoke to Joshua himself. He appeared and spoke to some of the judges. But by the time we get to Samuel, turn with me to Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. We know that he appeared and spoke to some of the judges. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we find that by this point, verse 1, Samuel had come to Eli. He'd been miraculously conceived or by God's blessing, and had been dedicated to the service of God. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. So, in terms of interaction with human beings, the word of God was scarce. There wasn't a lot of interaction. There wasn't a lot of instruction specific from God. It came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow dim so he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am," and he ran to Eli. And he said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, I didn't call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And of course, that was repeated several times, and eventually Eli perceives that God was speaking to Samuel. We're not told Samuel saw God, but God spoke to Samuel. So it's progressed from personal interaction to speaking, not necessarily seeing. God appeared to Solomon twice in dreams later on. I'm going through a bunch of time real quickly here. And eventually, after a long time, God came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. John chapter 1, we know this passage, but I'm going to turn to it just to come to that point. John chapter 1, in verse 14, and we know God spoke to, in various ways, through dreams or a voice to many of the prophets and gave them words to speak to his people. But eventually we come to the point in the first century, at the turn of the century, right before the turn of the century, if our calculations are correct, about 4 BC. It says in John 1, in verse 14, "And the Word," this Logos, "who was there with God from the very beginning, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the disciples were able to live, breathe, walk, talk with Jesus Christ, with God in the flesh. He had 3.5 years of His ministry. They had some time where they interacted with Him, because some of them were related, not all of them, but some were related, or at least familiar with Him prior to His ministry. But again, there was a very personal, daily contact with God in the flesh as He came to mankind. In fact, any living and visiting, or many living and visiting in Judea, were able to hear Him, see Him, listen to Him as well. God is interacting again individually. Think forward now, after Christ's resurrection, a number of people were seen by Him. Cornelius was big in a change of direction of the New Testament church, because it began as a Jewish group. And God wanted it to be a group for all peoples. Cornelius is really big in bringing about that change. When we read about Cornelius, it says that he saw a man in bright clothing while he was praying that said, "Go call for Peter. He's in Joppa, and he'll tell you what you need to do." Now you could say, well, that's a personal instruction from God. Go call for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to do. When Peter came, the Holy Spirit was given not only to Cornelius, because Cornelius called his relatives and he called his close friends. Read Acts chapter 10. It says he called them and they were there also. And it says they all started speaking in tongues. And Peter said, "How can I not baptize them?" When God is showing He's calling people, Gentiles, who are not circumcised, who have not become disciples, who have not been become Jewish converts, they're simply Gentiles. Now, we're not told any of Cornelius's family, any of his relatives, any of the close friends heard anything, saw any vision. Were they any less of a Christian because they didn't see a vision? Because they didn't have a personal interaction with God that they could see and hear? They didn't hear any voices. They didn't see any extraordinary, miraculous events other than the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's certainly miraculous. Suddenly they're speaking in tongues. But were they any less Christian? Notice a summary statement about 30 years later by Paul. Now, Paul was called, and God began using him mightily in bringing Gentiles into the church and in moving that shift from a Jewish proselyte group to realizing God's calling Gentiles even without them being circumcised. It's not a necessary thing. God is calling people from all groups, from all nationalities. And here about 30 years later, we find Paul making this statement in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. The New Testament church had been well established by this time. And Paul is saying, you know, God, the way God has spoken to us now in the end time is through His Son. I read through the book of Acts, and I hear about a number of converts. Lydia, a seller of purple from Thessalonica, an important lady in the New Testament church. No indication that she ever saw a vision. No indication she ever spoke in tongues. We find many others in the New Testament church. Philippian jailer, Crispus, who lived next to a synagogue, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla. Where do we find that any of those, many who were baptized by Paul, where do we find any of them saw any miraculous event, heard any voice from God? Paul raised up whole churches, ordained elders, told Timothy, told Titus, ordain more elders, raise up more churches. Where do we find them ever having any kind of supernatural experience like happened in the early New Testament church? I don't find it in Scripture. And I've read it several times. I've read the book. I don't find it there. No recorded mass healings just by the shadow of someone passing over someone. Now, I've just taken you through an incredibly fast tour of 4,000 years. I can summarize. That's a lot of time period we've covered just to get up to the time of the middle of the first century. What do we see from that? Well, we can probably summarize many different things, but I simply wanted to point out that the experiences of the apostles, the experience of the disciples, the experience of that early New Testament church is quite unique in history. It's quite unique in the history of God dealing with people. Those who had that personal interaction with Him, those who saw Him live, Jesus Christ in the flesh, who heard Him, who saw Him die, and then who saw Him again after He was resurrected, they experienced something incredibly unique. They saw Him go into the tomb and they saw Him again afterwards. In fact, Paul says He was seen by many. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and there's a lot said about the resurrection, but he talks about Jesus Christ's resurrection to begin with, not the physical resurrection or the resurrection, the first resurrection or second or any other resurrection. He talks about the very first from flesh to spirit, which was Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll just skip down to verse 3, says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once." A big mass sighting of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. 500 at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. And after that, verse 7, He was seen by James, and then all the apostles. And then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Not that I expected that. It's like I was born out of due time, and yet God blessed me by allowing me to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. As I read that, I sense, and you can tell me, oh, you're all wet, but I sense an idea that I didn't really expect to actually see Him, but I was blessed by that. I had that opportunity. My point is, in that initial rush of visible, audible, miraculous events, even a shadow passing over somebody healed that individual or those individuals, in that immediate rush, we don't find any evidence that those were the norm or were expected to be the norm for the rest of the New Testament church era. I don't see an expectation of that. I don't see it as an expectation later in that century or even decades or centuries later. I think there was a very natural high motivation factor going in the early New Testament church and especially for the apostles. I don't say that to belittle their joy in being beaten and counting it joy to be able to do that. I'm not belittling that at all. I'm just saying I think there was a very high motivation factor because of what they had experienced. You and I have not experienced those things in the flesh. Now, am I saying God will never do great miracles again? No. Am I saying that He's never going to have mass baptisms and mass conversion? No, I'm not saying that. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm just trying to get us to think a little outside the normal box that, well, this isn't necessarily the way God expects it for all church eras and all times through the centuries. We live through a very unique time period in the New Testament church in the last century. It was quite unique. The book of Revelation tells us there is going to be more. There are going to be mass numbers of people who come out of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7 talks about 144,000. And then after that, it talks about a multitude that can't be counted. Innumerable is the word we put on it. Can't count them. Can't come up with a number that big, or can't figure out how many to count because you can't count them fast enough. It's a lot of people. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, God's going to call those people. He's going to bring them to repentance, and they're going to become a part of the New Testament church. The two witnesses are also mentioned in the Revelation. They're going to fulfill God's purpose. Great miracles that are described in the book of Revelation. Very obviously, God is going to do great, miraculous things again. So please don't take my quick 4,000-year summary to say, oh, he says there's never going to be anything else. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, think about what the norm is. What has been the norm since the end of the first century till, say, 1900? The 1800s. Well, there were periods of God's church, as far as we can tell, getting bigger. But as far as we can tell, there are also times when there were very few true Christians on the planet. I don't read anywhere, no reference in Scripture, that anyone is less of a Christian, that they will have any less of a reward in the kingdom of God if they happen to live in the 1,000-year period, 1100s, 1200s, 1700s. I don't read any time period where they were going to have less of a reward. Numbers and miracles are not expected at all times from what I can see in the history of God's church. Now, believe me, I loved what we experienced in the last century. It was tremendous to see the growth. And I would love to see more of it. I would love to see us have to fill the whole building. Love to see us have to convert the back of this building to an auditorium to fit everybody. But that's up to God. My point is, and more germane to the topic today, those people who never have the early New Testament church experience, who have never had that because they've lived and died as Christians, or who never experienced that in their physical life, are they expected to have any less joy than the first century disciples? Think about that. If I never experience a great miraculous event like they did, does God expect me to have less joy than the apostles did when they went through a difficult time? Now, they had the benefit of having seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, having seen him crucified, having seen him resurrected, having an angel open the jail and tell them, go preach the same message in the temple. Next morning, they were out there preaching that message before they were arrested. And they had great joy when they were beaten, we're told. They counted it joy. To bring it back to this day, is the lack of massive growth in the church right now a sign that God's abandoned his people? I don't see that. Is that an excuse for us not to have the kind of joy the apostles had? Is that an excuse for us not to be as Christian as we ought to be? I'm convinced it's not. I'd love to see miraculous events. I would love to see spectacular growth. I would love to see lots and lots of baptisms. But if that doesn't happen, my personal perspective is I don't want to let that suck the joy out of my Christian life. I don't want to let that happen. I want to be joyful in whatever God brings for us and whatever he brings for me. I would encourage you to have that same perspective. You see, the godly fruit of joy, of godly joy, is the fruit of God's Spirit. It's not a fruit, it's not a result of circumstances. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit, like God, doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Any time period, any phase in God's plan of salvation has no bearing on how many people there are. How many are in the building? How big a building we need? Has no impact on that. Does not rely on that, perhaps, is a better way to phrase it. See, in Galatians chapter 5, if we turn there, many of us have memorized this passage. Many of you could list off the fruit of the Spirit right off the top of your head. You know all of these. But in Galatians 5 and verse 22, we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love. I started to speak on love. To me, that's kind of the ground zero of Christianity. Mr. Horchak gave a good presentation at this year's ministerial conference. And then a week or so later, I think in Dallas, he gave a sermon, basically that same material, talking about the kind of godly love, the concern, the compassion that we should owe for one another as Christians. A very good presentation, very good sermon. In fact, that sermon is it's out as a video sermon for pastors to use in their congregations now in probably 2 or 3 weeks. I'll post it on the member website. You can watch it. Listen to it if you want. I thought, well, that one's going to be available. So I'm speaking on joy. I'm going to pick the second fruit of the Spirit to talk about today. Godly joy. You know, it's easy to become unhappy, easy to get discouraged when expectations are not met. And we can all have expectations in lots of different areas. It's easy to get discouraged when our expectations aren't met. And things seem to be mundane or things are difficult. It's easy to get down. But it's when things are difficult that our true mettle is shown, isn't it? That's when we see what we're really like. And that's when God sees what we're really like. When things aren't going quite so well. When things are maybe less than what we would like. That's when our true mettle shines. Now, I cannot tell you exactly what the apostles were thinking when they were beaten. Only they know that. And they're dead and buried, and they did not reveal that. Can't tell you what they were thinking when they were preaching the message that Jesus was the Messiah, and when they were arrested and then beaten wrongfully for what they were preaching. I just know that it tells us they went out rejoicing. They had joy at being able to endure a beating for the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. Yeah, that was a message that built the early New Testament church, and it so angered the Jewish leaders who had conspired to murder Jesus that they beat them, wanted to kill them. Maybe the apostles were thinking of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me back to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had made a statement about those who are blessed or happy, as the word can be translated, the Greek word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake or for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I read that and I thought, maybe that was going through their minds. I mean, they heard Jesus Christ mouth these words in the flesh in that sermon. They heard him say that. So maybe the Holy Spirit was bringing that back to their remembrance. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit will do. It'll bring things I've said back to your minds. It'll bring them back to remembrance. Maybe this was on their minds. They were thinking, you know what? He told us to rejoice. Oh, these lashes hurt. But you know what? I'm going to be happy. I'm going to rejoice that I'm able to bear this shame for the name of Jesus Christ, because he told me this was going to happen. He told me it would happen. Interesting that that statement is connected here. Great is your reward in heaven. Godly joy is connected to our reward, isn't it? It's interesting to me to notice that. The kingdom of God, the reward that God is going to give us to inherit that kingdom. That's something many of the religious people today don't understand. There's a joy in or in spite of suffering because of the goal that we're supposed to have in our mind. Jesus said, seek that first. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first. Put that as the number one goal in your life. From a practical standpoint, when the going gets tough is when you see what someone is really made of. And Jesus, in a sense, is giving us a different set of glasses to look through. When you're persecuted, don't just look at the persecution. Look at it from this perspective. Look at it from a different way, in a different manner. Seems to me he gave us a different perspective, that he gave us a different way of thinking about the difficulties we go through. He tells us we're going to have them. Maybe the Holy Spirit was reminding them and convicting them of these words as they were arrested and freed and told to go preach again. Do the same thing. Go back to the temple to preach the same thing you were saying. Maybe that was a part of the infusion of the courage they had to stand up to the council and say, we're going to obey God, not man. You can say what you want, but we're going to obey God. Maybe they were thinking even further back. Go with me back to the book of Psalms. Think of the time of David. Let's go to Psalm 51. You remember David's prayer of repentance? A very powerful prayer of repentance to God. Seems to have been tied to his sin with Bathsheba. Maybe this was what they were thinking of as well. Psalm 51. We'll just break into the thought here in verse 10. David is saying and crying out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David is crying out in a time of emotional trauma. He realized what a horrible thing he did. He realized with his actions, he had blown it big time. I mean, this was horrible what he had done. And his words indicate that he was in a very low state, full of humility, shame, maybe even frustration with himself. Yet he knew he didn't have to stay there. He said, God, renew that spirit in me. Renew the joy. Restore the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. He knew God could forgive, that God could renew him emotionally, that he could lift him up despite the horrible stuff that he had done, that God could forgive him, and that he could help him. As long as he would repent, renew his faithfulness to God through obedience to God's law. When he was at an emotional low, he knew that God could renew that sense of joy. And it was joy, again, notice it's salvation that's connected to that. The joy of your salvation. Knowing what your ultimate plan is for me. Knowing what that goal is. You can restore that joy to me. And David asked for that. Maybe the apostles were thinking of that. Most likely it was something a little more current, like the words of Jesus. I'm just speculating on that. Consider another point about how Jesus views those who witnessed the events of the first century versus those who have not witnessed those events. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Since we're talking about motivation, David obviously had not witnessed the events of the first century. But when we come to John chapter 20, we notice there's an individual who has the word doubt in the name that he goes by. Doubting Thomas. He doubted. In fact, he made the statement, where is it, verse 24? The other disciples said, we've seen the Lord, and verse 25 it is. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger in the print of those nails, and I put my hand in his side, unless that happens, I'm not going to believe. You can say you saw him all you want. I don't believe it. Well, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, Thomas being with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He didn't say, all right, Thomas, you rotten, dirty, he didn't, just peace to you, to all of you. He did say to Thomas, okay, take your finger, look at my hands, put your hand here, put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving. Don't doubt. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, Thomas was overwhelmed, and he answered, said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, and here's the point I wanted to get to. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, could we extrapolate that principle to the first century church as well? Blessed are those who have not seen all the miraculous events of that first century church, and yet they are convicted, and they are faithful to me, and they have joy in the salvation that they know is coming regardless of what they go through. Could not Jesus say the same thing about those through the century who've not experienced what the early first century church did? I believe there is a connection. I believe Jesus says you're blessed if you don't have to have the physical confirmation. But if you believe what is written and what is recorded. James had a somewhat related perspective to this in terms of joy. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Not giving you any great new revelation today. Passages that we've probably all read many different times. But I hope I can give you a little different perspective to look at this from. In terms of what God expects of us as Christians, and whether we have seen miraculous events or not, God expects His Spirit to develop godly joy in us. We have to allow that. We have to encourage that. Notice what James says here, James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to everyone. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know how many times I've read that and said, how in the world do I do that? It's tough when you're in a trial. And the apostles could say, it's tough when you're being beaten with a whip. If it's 13 in the front and 26 in the back, or however many it was, or whatever means they did it, it was tough. What do you mean, count it all joy? Well, joy doesn't necessarily mean immediate happiness. Joy is a much more long-term, a much deeper thing, godly joy, than immediate happiness. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The sentence doesn't end there. Knowing that, in other words, here's a way for you to think in terms of joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. My margin says endurance or perseverance. The testing of our faith builds that endurance. It builds that perseverance. It builds that ability to say, even if things aren't going the way I want to see them right now, I am going to endure. I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to have that godly joy and build that godly joy even when it's not working the way I think, the way I expect, the way I would like to see. I'm still going to have that godly joy. Again, this is addressed to all of us, to everyone, all the brethren. It's not easy to follow that. But you know what? We have the benefit of the apostles' story, don't we? We have the book of Acts. The apostles didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have that history to look at and say, look how these other people of God, look how they responded in what was not just a difficult situation, what was a horrible situation, being beaten, flogged, because they preached the truth. They responded in this way. God can help me have that perspective also. God can help me have godly joy, despite the trials, despite the difficulties I go through. It's not that we enjoy the pain. That's not what James is saying. There's some kind of, masochist who enjoys being hurt. emotional pain. That's not what he's saying. But he says, think about the end result, because it tests us. It tests our faith, and it produces patience, endurance, or perseverance. Now, faith is an important part of joy, isn't it? It's connected here so that we can be joyful. We count it joy. God is testing and proving our mettle to build this perseverance. So what's our joy level? What's your joy level? What's my joy level these days? How am I doing in the godly joy department? Do we have that fruit of God's Spirit? Even when things don't seem to be the way we're expecting or wanting or hoping for? And what can we do to improve that? Do we have the faith that God is in control? Do we have the faith to trust God, that He will see that what is best is done, regardless of what we might expect? Do we trust Him that He's going to reward us in the long run? The long run, not the short run, the long run. Are we building that characteristic of godly perseverance and joyful perseverance? And are we asking God for more of that godly joy? You know, He tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. If we don't have that joy, are we asking for it? We need to ask God for it. James emphasized faith here in talking about joy. Faith strengthens our joy. It's an important part. Peter talked quite a bit about hope. Hope's another component of building and strengthening that joy, that feeling of, I know God's in control. I know God will look after me. I know God will reward me if I'm faithful to Him. Let's look at something Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter emphasizes hope and obedience. Those also feed our spiritual joy, our godly joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us through a living hope." Here's the hope part of it. He talks about a living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." A lot of concepts wrapped up in that short sentence. Faith, hope, reward, saved in heaven, reserved there, that it cannot fade, does not fade away. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." You have joy. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Where was Peter's focus, and where is he taking our focus? Not on what's happening now. His focus was on Jesus Christ's return, on His coming, on the kingdom of God being established to help endure the difficulties of right now. That's where Peter was focusing our minds and focusing first century Christians' minds. Verse 8, talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, "whom having not seen..." So most of the people that Peter was writing to here had not seen Jesus Christ. Peter had. By this time, when this was written, Peter had seen Him, but most of them apparently, he's saying, had not seen Him. "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, maybe he was talking about you don't see Him having returned yet. I realize some could read it that way and say, well, you haven't seen Him return yet, but you know, you're confident, you have faith, you trust God. You know that He is going to return and that He will reward you. And he says you have joy, inexpressible, a joy, a level of joy that you can't express it because it's so full. Faith bolsters and builds in our hope. So does faith. They both build that. It leads, all of this leads to our salvation. Lastly, let's notice another factor in building and maintaining joy in Philippians chapter 4. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, he made this statement, verses 4 through 6. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, rejoice. That means express joy. Feel joy and express joy. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. He repeats it. I want you to get the point. Rejoice. Have godly joy. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So thanksgiving, giving thanks, appreciating what we do have is another key to building our joy. It's another key. It's another important factor. It requires a positive outlook. Searching out things in our life. What do I have to be thankful for? In order to thank God, you have to think about that. What all do I have to be thankful for? Paul says we need to be thankful. As part of the first fruits of God's harvest of humans, we know his plan of salvation. And we always have a lot of spiritual things to be grateful for, even if we don't have a whole lot of physical things. And we live in a country where all of us, really, if we get down to it, we have a lot of physical things to be thankful for also, don't we? But most importantly, we have some incredible spiritual blessings and gifts and understanding to be grateful for, to thank God for. There's an interesting point that was made in an article I read this week about the bigger issue of mental and emotional health. Joy is a part of that, mental and emotional health, obviously. There was an interesting study that was done just recently, in fact. It was done by 9,000 European adults. And the researchers, it was done by the London School of Economics and Political Science. They partnered with Erasmus University Medical Center in the Netherlands. And what they found in this study was startling to them. The conclusion was just amazing. They categorized social activities into four different categories, and they said, okay, here are these four different categories of social events and activities that people can get involved in, and we're going to study this group of 9,000 people, have some of them in each of those kinds of activities, and see what impact it has on their level of joy, their emotional health, their emotional well-being. Here are the four categories. Volunteering or charitable work, taking education or training courses, participating in religious organizations, and number four, participation in political or community organizations. Now, which of those do you think would contribute the most to emotional and mental health? I think most of us could knock out the political right away, couldn't we? No-brainer. Duh. Yep, there's an immediate euphoria of getting involved with something, and then before long, the researcher said, man, does that fade in a hurry. It's just, you know, really, bloom goes away real fast. Well, you probably guessed it, but the number one, the only one that is associated with sustained happiness and emotional health is the third one. Being involved or participation in a religious organization. I found that quite interesting. It was shocking to these researchers. They couldn't believe that religion, participating, being a part of religion is what brings this well-being and happiness. One article that I read was in the Oregonian, and that particular author who was gathering information or taking information from the study said, you know, being in a religious organization can affect your life choices. And it also helps you think in terms of coping with life and with death, with the big questions, the big issues of life. So maybe we should say, no wonder. No wonder that helped people with their emotional well-being. That sense of belonging is there also. Most religions do emphasize this point also, of being thankful. Think about what you have to be thankful for. And when you do, it automatically raises your positive levels of thinking. When you look for things to be thankful for, it puts you in that more positive state of mind, of more joy. It works with God's Spirit, regardless of whatever your physical circumstances are. So we think back to the example I began with, the apostles who were beaten, who were flogged, that example of godly joy, even a very negative setting, they're an outstanding example of that. We are living in the 21st century in a time that requires more faith because God is not appearing in person. He's not speaking in dreams to people right now. He's not performing great, massive, elaborate miracles as he did at the beginning of the New Testament church. He's not doing that right now. Do I hope he will again? Sure. Do I know that he is eventually going to do that? Yeah, the book of Revelation tells me it's going to happen. But it takes more faith right now when we're not experiencing those. We live in the last days, as we read in Hebrews 1, when God has spoken through his Son. Not in the first century where we hear him literally speak face to face, but we have his word here, the written word of God. We have the written word of God giving us the example of the apostles. We have all of the other New Testament individuals, powerful examples of individuals who did have joy, who encourage us to have joy, godly joy, even in times of difficulty. We can be people of faith. We can be people of hope, people of godly joy, a second fruit of God's Spirit. We can have that in our lives because we have Christ's recorded words and we have the examples of others who have faced this. May each of us remember to rejoice. Remember to give thanks. Do that all the time, knowing God tests his people in different ways at different times. We do go through trials, but he is faithful, and he will reward us. He will bless us for faithfully obeying him and being faithful to him. That's a tremendous thing for which to have joy.